start taping. My name is Alan, for those of you who are in the community or the village for the first time today, a special welcome to you. I come from South Africa and we've been on a little journey through some of the scriptures in the last few days. And today we're going to look at, under the heading prophets, and I do not think that the spelling prophets, spokespeople for God, and prophets, i.e. in our economy, I'll wait for that to pass. I don't think it's, well, let me put it positively, I'm sure God had something to do with the fact that these two words are pronounced almost exactly in the same way. That when we have prophets, F-I-T-S, we need to be very mindful of the prophets, P-H-E-T-S. Now, just to kick off, I thought we could begin. If you could just turn to the person sitting next to you, please, and if you could just tell them how much you earn, how much you save. How much your debt, and how much you give away. Just very quickly to the person next to you. We can all go home now. You'll be relieved to know that in my home congregation I get the same response. What we earn is our best kept secret. What we do with our money, our best kept secret. I was raised from when I was young that you don't ask, and you know when someone gets a new car, you don't ask how much the car was, how much the house was, or how much you earn. Money is the taboo subject of our age. No other subject comes close. It is the taboo. You can talk about anything, but just don't ask me to speak about money. Not least in the church. We are no different. We are as secretive. And so that has perpetuated the misbelief that faith and finance do not mix. There is a gap between faith and finance, and into that gap, it creates a further gap, and that is the gap between the rich and the poor. And we will all be swallowed up into that gap. Unless we close the gap between faith and finance, which then can lead to closing the gap between rich and poor. That gap has already swallowed the tallest of twin towers. It is so contrary to the scriptures, our inability to speak about faith and finance, according to people who have had the patience to count all the verses. Every 16th verse in the New Testament is about money matters. Every 10th in the Gospels, every 7th in the Gospel of Luke, every 5th verse in James is about money matters. Jesus spoke more about money than almost anything else, except for the kingdom of God, and very often it was related in the theme. The disciples had to beg Jesus to please say something about prayer, Jesus. They never had to say that about money. And so the pastors here, how often do we preach on money? Now sadly, when the church does speak about money, too often the only time it speaks of money when it wants it. Instead of empowering a people with a theology of money, as we try to do on almost every other subject, a theology of the ecology, a theology of sexuality, a theology of money, on how to live with this stuff. Because the scriptures are saturated with money matter, talk, I believe the scriptures are becoming more and more relevant with time. Because money has replaced muscles as the power in the world. Let's go back. Tiny little villages, the person who was the most powerful was the biggest and tallest and strongest. Huh? Very primitive, but that's how it was. And then it moved on to those who could get enough of those kinds of people together to form an army, etc., etc. Now we have, and not least in the state, that we have individuals who are more powerful than entire nations, purely because of money. And so as money literally becomes an even greater power in the world, and reducing it to fewer and fewer people's hands, the scriptures have far more to say to us. So the scriptures are becoming more relevant, not irrelevant. Now, the prophets, when we think of the prophets, P-H-E-T-S, I guess our mind goes to that, you know, that little group of people in the center of our Bibles, you know, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Micah, Amos, and that sort of thing. I want to suggest that there is a prophethood of all of Scripture. How do you think the prophets became prophets? Where do you think they learnt their trade? They learnt their trade in the Psalms. They learnt their trade in the Proverbs. They learnt their trade in the Torah. And the prophets, all that they do, really, is take the laws, the instructions of Yahweh from the Torah, from all of other wisdom literature, and they appropriate that to their time. And so I want us to look at the prophethood of Scripture today. Not just the prophets, but the prophethood of all of Scripture, which hopefully will encourage us to become a prophethood of all people. We speak of the priesthood of all believers. We need to speak far more about the prophethood of all believers. It is the calling upon every one of our lives. So let's begin by just asking, what is a prophet? And then we'll move into the prophethood of Scripture. Prophets are God's spokespeople. They see with amazing eyes. They see with eschatological vision. Can you say that word? Yes. Eschatological vision. Did you notice it does a triple somersault on your tongue as you say it? It's such a cool word. Eschatological. What does it mean? It means to see the present in the light of God's promised future. Prophets are about the present. They're not about the future. But they see the present with a particular angle, from a particular angle, the light of God's promised future. What will come to pass? Not what might, but what will come to pass. So they're not fortune tellers. And then once they see this promised future of God, they hang a plumb line down there. And they measure the gap between the plumb line and where we are in the present. And they name the gap, and it's always uncomfortable. And therefore, they're always surrounded by conflict. But they always give a choice. If we do X, Y, Z and close the gap, it will lead to that. If we don't, sadly, it will lead to that. There's life and death before you. Please choose life. So let's see where the prophets that we know of in Scripture got their material, and we hopefully will see how prophetic, that prophetic voice of closing the gap is in all Scripture. And just before I move into the Scriptures, let me just say, I think there is the pastoral prophetic there's a false dichotomy between the pastoral and the prophetic. Being a pastor, when you've just walked with someone through grief for some weeks, and you know the grieving family now is in your congregation, and you happen to know their views on XYZ, and you get to stand in the pulpit that day, it's hard to speak about XYZ, isn't it? Because you know where they are. Isn't that right? I've been going to Brian's lectures, the chemistry. I haven't understood the chemistry, but I've understood he has a very helpful thing about, he just asked this question. What is your time, in answer to any of the questions, he says, what is your timing? Do you want a solution now? Well, then it will mean X, Y, Z. And how, what's the place? Where are you wanting the solution to be? If you're wanting the solution just to be in your house, well, you can do X, Y, Z. But that may be damaging to the community, which may be damaging to the world. So enlarge your place. And so when we are called to be prophetic, I want to encourage us to have a long view of time. So we're not just giving an answer now for the now, but we've got a long vision of time, and we've got the broadest vision of place. So I'm not just thinking about that family grieving in my congregation. I'm thinking about the unemployed woman to the north of me who doesn't have clean water. Does that make some sense? So it depends where we draw the limits of time and place to determine how prophetic we and helpful we're going to be. And I want to say ultimately that the sometimes the most pastoral thing we can do is to be prophetic. Because ultimately it will set us all free. So let's go to the scriptures. The first prophetic word, which I think is just the most radical prophetic word in all of scripture, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. In our ownership society today, you don't get more piercing than that. Huh? That watch doesn't belong to you. Your children don't even belong to you. All is God's. All is God's. That is terrifying and liberating at the same time. All is God's. So we start in the Psalms. We go to Exodus, and God generously feeds us with manna, and we read that that those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no shortage. They gathered as much as each of them needed. Would you go with me on this? If those who gathered much did gather too much, that may well have resulted in those gathering little having too little. Would you go with me on that? Scripture seems to suggest, not seems, well, from my interpretation, it suggests that there is a connecting causal relationship between those who have much and those who have little. Did you hear that? A connecting causal relationship between those who have much and those who have little. In other words, there's a connecting causal relationship between the rich and poor in this world. Milton Friedman would say there's no causal relationship between rich and poor. Milton Friedman being the capitalist evangelist. Saying the poor are poor not because the rich are rich. Scripture would disagree. Scripture says no, there is a connecting causal relationship between the two. The prophets would have read this and learned this. Then we go to Leviticus 25 that speaks of the year of Jubilee, which is the cancellation of debts and the redistribution of wealth. Karl Marx, eat your heart out. Let me give an example here. Well, just say that I actually kept all four of these chairs. So I made you people stand. I mean, it's quite humid in this room now. You just stand. These are my chairs. I worked hard for them. I worked very hard for them. I got early up in the morning to work for them, etc., etc., etc. Jubilee says, I don't care. There are people standing, they need to sit in the chairs available. But Lord, I worked hard for these chairs. They're not your chairs, Alan. Everything belongs to me, and I want all my people to be seated. Now, can you imagine if I had to make you stand? No, these are my chairs. Stand. Maybe you've got one or two youngsters with you, standing here. You see them faint a little bit. How would you begin to feel about me? A touch resentful. Well, that's exactly what's happening in the world. And I can tell you all my life that I worked hard for those. That's where the next scripture comes into play, Deuteronomy 8, which says this, that when we have eaten our full, when we live in our fine houses, etc., etc., we must not forget the Lord. And then it goes on and says, do not say to yourself, my power and the might of my own hand has gotten me this wealth. But it is the Lord who has strengthened me to acquire that. So when I say I got up early, Lord, the Lord said, well, I made you get up early. Well, I applied my brain. Well, who do you think gave you that brain? Well, I went to university and studied longer than all my friends. Well, who gave you that tenacity? In other words, we don't have a leg to stand on. We can't claim any of this as a righteous ownership when someone is standing in the room. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 14 tells us that we must be proactive in providing tithe for the widow, the foreigner, and the orphan, which is the, I'll be a little daring here, which is the first, which is the Trinity that matters in God's heart. The Trinity of the vulnerable. It's the Trinity that matters in God's heart. The Trinity of the vulnerable, the widow, the orphan, and the foreign national. Then Deuteronomy 15 goes on and said, don't be hard-hearted if anyone asks you for anything, or tight-fisted. And when you do give, don't entertain a mean thought. So it tells us to give liberally and ungrudgingly. So what to give and how to give. Deuteronomy 24 then goes on to speak about how we shouldn't be, how we should pay the laborers timely, and then we should not harvest all the way to the edge. So when we're harvesting the grain, don't harvest all the way to the edge. And if you miss a couple of sheaves of grain, just leave it by for the poor, the orphan, and the widow, the vulnerable Trinity. In other words, and then when you do it with your olive tree or your grapes, leave some behind. In other words, don't take all the profits for yourself. In other words, the poor, the widow, and the foreign national are the legitimate shareholders of every single company in this nation. Legitimate shareholders, according to the living God. Deuteronomy 25, don't take advantage of ignorance with different types of weights, etc. Deuteronomy 26, give your first fruits. I mean, have you ever heard of anything so crazy? Give your first fruits. In those days, I have it, as I understand it, they would take most of their first fruits and put it for seed for next year. It makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? Huh? Secure your future well-being and have a little party with the rest. The people of Israel say, no. Give them to the Lord. And the priest, knowing how illogical that sounds, gets them to kind of recite a pledge of allegiance or a pledge of memory when they're bringing their first fruits. Listen to the pledge. This is what you are to say when you bring your first fruits. A wandering Aramean was my ancestor. He went down into Egypt and lived there as an alien, foreign national, few in number, and there he became a great nation, mighty and populous. When the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us by imposing hard labor on us, we cried to the Lord, the God of our ancestors. The Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, with terrifying display of power, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground that you, O Lord, have given me. You see, if we remember God's faithfulness in the past, we'll be able to be generous in the present because we trust God into the future. If we forget God's generosity in the past, we'll not be generous in the present because we won't trust God into the future. So generosity in Scripture is totally reliant on memory. Memory. Just remember your past. You were nothing. You were a slave before God gave. And then you will give. Psalm 112 speaks of the righteous being generous and giving to the poor. Proverbs 30, two things I ask of you, O Lord, before I die. One, remove from me falsehood and lying. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And then number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. I mean, how many of us wake up every morning and say, Lord, don't make me rich today, please? Ever prayed that prayer?
Yes.
And he goes on with brilliant reasoning. Brilliant reasoning. He says, you see, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me only with my daily bread. Sound familiar? Or I shall be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Or I will be poor and steal and therefore profane the name of God. So neither poverty nor riches, just daily bread. Therefore, when Jesus is teaching us to pray, which let me just take an aside, according to Dan Erlander, who I'm so indebted to, rabbis were asked to summarize all their teaching in the form of a prayer. So the Lord's Prayer is not a prayer per se, it is a summary of the essence of Jesus' teaching. Oh, Jesus, John's given his disciples their summary. Won't you give us our summary of your teaching? And at the heart of that is this quote, a daily bread. So every time we go through the Lord's Prayer, we are actually saying, Lord, I don't want riches, I don't want poverty, just daily bread. Ecclesiastes, the lover of money will not be satisfied with money. Then Isaiah 58, that amazing thing about real fasting. Give bread to the hungry, homeless, poor, invite them into your house, see the naked, cover them, do not hide yourself from your own kin. And listen to this, the spin-off of faithfulness. Listen to this. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly, your vindicator shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Light. We will become a light. I mean, there's a power crisis in the world, huh? Light. We will be light in this world. Light is generated through generosity. And then we get to, I'm going to skip all the way to New Testament now. Matthew says, now when you're being generous, don't let the one hand know what the other hand is doing. And then we have those incredible words where Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and despise the other, referring to God and will. And here is what I believe the most prolific heresy of our time. The most prolific heresy of our time is to use God to gain wealth. Jesus says you can't have them both. What we have done is incredible. We've done the impossible. We've co-opted the ones, apparently, to enable us to acquire the other. The whole prosperity teaching is the most rife and entrenched heresy of our time. And it has grave, grave consequences.
Pastor,
sir,
is it elsewhere in the country, or just in our elsewhere in the world, or is it just what we see here?
Profound. Well, wherever I've been in the world, that's where it is. So we go on and we hear someone saying, you know, what do I need to do for eternal life, etc. And you know, this guy's done everything. And then Jesus says, you know, sell all you have, follow me. And the person leaves grieving. And Jesus turns and says, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. So why would God bless me with a whole lot of riches if it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? Doesn't God want me to enter the kingdom of God? It's a hard one, isn't it? And the way we get around it is that when we get the promotion, when we get the bonus, when we get the increase or whatever, we say the Lord's blessed me. We think that sanctifies it by saying that it's come from God. But who says it's come from God? How we use it will tell us if it's come from God or not. Not whether we've just acquired it. And so I have to come to that place and realize that I am rich. I'm probably in the top 2-3% of the world's population, and probably most of you are as well. There's nothing middle class about any one of us here, probably. If you drive an automobile, if you've got clean water and you live in a safe and secure house, there's nothing middle class about us if you compare ourselves with the entire population of the world. So then I have to read the scripture like this, and it's terrifying. You can hold on to your seats. Truly I tell you, Alan, it will be hard for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. And just as we can't breathe in response to that, there's a little bit of grace, and he says, for mortals it's impossible, but don't worry, for God, you know, we may get through. But it leaves us with an enormous amount of responsibility to deal with that text. We go to Luke 8 and Luke 10, and we have the woman and the Good Samaritan using their generosity for the sake of the gospel. The Good Samaritan, the enemy, becomes an example. The enemy becomes an example. I wonder how far down the road of history will we realize that? Will we allow our enemies to be an example to us? Luke chapter 12, you get that one verse that is the closest that God gets to swearing in all of Scripture. The person builds a barn and then a bigger barn and a bigger barn, isn't it? Huh? And God says, you fool! It's a four-letter word and begins with F. The closest God gets to swearing. And that is, isn't it, the model of what many of us have grown up to strive for. Huh? Go to a good school, get a good education, go to a good college, get a good degree, to get a good job, to get a good salary, to buy a nice car, to buy a big house and fill it with stuff. And God says, you fool. Luke 16, we've got the rich man and Lazarus. Thinking in those days, as so many do today, that prosperity is a sign of blessing, poverty a sign of damnation. Bam, the curtain's closed. Next scene is in the next life, and they both end up in Abraham's kind of Aventura spa, you know. The problem is that Lazarus is in the spa bath, and the rich guy is in the sauna, and the door's locked. And he can't get out. And we have this relationship there going on, and he says, well, please, you know, just send him across. Sorry, I can't do that. Well, then send him to my brothers. No need. Why is there no need? Because they have the prophets. That's right. The law and the prophets. So exactly what I'm presenting here, they've got. Plus, you and I have someone who has come back from the dead to us. Luke 19, we've got Zacchaeus, and then you can go to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and how they're shared, and then you get that scary chapter in Acts chapter 5, when we lie about our generosity, we die. Ananias and Sapphira, remember? Okay, the door stewards had a heavy day that day. They weren't just handing out leaflets, they were carrying out dead bodies. And then in Corinthians, how the church there begs to be for the privilege of being able to give to the church in Jerusalem, etc., and how we should give with hilarity, as your value of Holden here is so clear on. Ephesians chapter 4 says, thieves must give up stealing, rather they must labor and work honestly with their hands so that they have something to share with the needy. So we work not only to earn a living, we work to earn a giving. And you can go on and on, but I'll just end now with James, who must have been the most difficult preacher to listen to. He says, come now, you rich people, and I'm part of that now. Weep and wail for the miseries that are coming to you. Now, I can tell you one thing for sure. James did not have a mega church. James was not a pastor of a mega church. You do not fill churches with that word. You do not fill churches with that word. And so it seems to me that if we take the definition of addiction as being able to, and it's a simplistic understanding of addiction, just the inability to say no to more. We need to start FA, Financial Anonymous. And we need to start it quickly. Because how many of us can say no? I have enough. I don't need any more. They should print dollars with a sell-by date on it. That if we hold on to it too long, it's going to rot. And who's going to rot? We're going to rot. I've put up on the board here the Greek word oikos, which is the root word of economy, ecology, and ecumenical. Ecumenical not just being in denominations of church, but of all people. And so it seems to me this oikos, meaning household, and has the root that when we speak of economy, ecology, and all the people, they are desperately interrelated with one another and demand us to soon come up with statements as denominations about money. Theological statements about money matters. Now, there's one parable that seems to fly in the face of everything that I have shared with you. Can anyone give a guess of that parable? The parable of the talents. Parable of the talents. And I'm indebted to Ched Myers. You've heard of Ched Myers, maybe? He's indebted to William Herzog III. Not sure if you're familiar with any of those people. But the traditional, well, let me say how I grew up with that parable, was that God is the master. You know the talent story? God's the master saying, I'm going away, or something like this. I give you one talent, give you two talents, give you five talents, and comes back, right? The person with fives made another five or something like that. The person with two doubled it as well. The person with one said, whoops, I knew you were a harsh master. You reap where you haven't sown. So I planted it in the ground. And then the master says, you know, unworthy servant, sends him out and there's gnashing of teeth. And I was brought up believing that the master was God. But perhaps the master's not God. Insightfully, they suggest that Jesus starts his parables in two different ways. Some of his parables begin like this, the kingdom of God is like. And then you can be assured if there's a master in that parable, it's speaking of God, right? But other parables are not introduced with the kingdom of God is like. And so they suggest that the parable is not speaking about the kingdom of heaven, but the kingdoms of this world. And it's trying to give us an ability of social analysis into the things of this life. So the parable is about how this world operates, how this world works. So there was a master. And we know in this world, some get more than others. Isn't that right? Some get this world. And those who have more make more. Isn't that right? Rich get richer. And the poor get poorer. But now, it's not just a parable of how the world was made. It's a prophetic parable. It's trying to show that the person with the one who planted it was being, well, humorously prophetic. The logic is this. We're talking a peasant culture. Every peasant farmer knew that if something's going to grow, God's going to grow it if you put it into the ground. If you put it into the ground and God wants it to grow, God will grow it. So if you want capital to grow and grow and grow, let's see if God wants it. Plant it. So he takes his talent and buries it. And waits. And guess what? God's not big into the growth of capital. God's big into growing people. Now, let's share a little bit around this. As I understand it, the most prominent value of their time was stability. If you went to work with one talent and came home with three or four, in that society, you would not have been praised as you would in today's society. They would ask you a question. No, hang on. You left with one chair, you come home with four. That means there are three people standing somewhere without a chair. And you think you're clever. You think you're clever. We do not like what you are doing, because how long do you think those people are going to stand just standing there? They're going to grow in resentment, and then they're going to come and look for the chair, and they would lead to conflict and war in our society. So you are being very unhelpful in our community by coming home with four chairs when you left with one. Stability. That is why the master of the other vineyard pays all of the laborers the same. We think in our capitalistic framework that is terribly unfair, but meanwhile, it's profoundly wise. If everyone has enough, if no one is left standing, if everyone is comfortably seated, the resentment factor will be low. The stability factor will be high, and we will live long in the land that the Lord has given. Every parent knows this. You've got two children and one candy. I dare you to give it to one and not the other. It's war. Equal giving creates stability, creates a peaceful household, oikos, economy, ecology, and the ecumen of the human family. So having gone through this prophetic words from all of Scripture, which then the prophets glean and then use, which we are invited to do now in our own time, in our own place. One question: what is God's intention? What is God's intent with our money? Having gone through these Scriptures. And that's a deeply personal question, but also a deeply political question. I'll stop there and comments, engagement. Remember the value of not accepting everything I say whole, question, digest, and disagree. Feel free to share whatever is on your mind.
How do you think this preaching goes if we're all poor in here? How does the story go then? What if I'm the one in Egypt who, I mean, I'm not remembering God's promises. I'm in the midst of, I'm stuck there for the last five generations before me, we've been in slavery, and there's still three to go before Moses is going to save you. Mm-hmm. For my little bit of time, I'm not on God's time. I'm on my time here.
Well, how do you think?
Maybe there's resentment. Like perhaps I'm just the hurry up guy. I'm ready to go. Where's that generosity?
Yeah. I used to have a quandary every Sunday. I used to preach in my home pulpit and then drive into the shantytown and preach. And every week I'd have the conversation, Lord, how can I preach this stuff now in the horrifically poor and hungry? Should I change the sermon? Or shouldn't I? And my discovery was that this word this word covers all boundaries. Let us not think that these words are not needed among the poor. Because again, there are layers. And there are layers in all societies. Yes, sir.
I come from grew up in an old conservative German community, and my mother expressed something that as kids we had a hard time accepting. My father was just a mediocre farmer. He had a small, just that by. And here was the large farmer that had more cows and more pigs and bigger, more acres. And my mother's comment would always be, well, they don't need that much. In other words, trying to impress on us, where did the teaching go wrong that we need more?
Sure. Thank you. Yes, sir.
Did you ever preach the James text to your congregation? And if so,
not without a large amount of cushioning on either side. But it is hard. I mean, the context of, I mean, my congregation follows the demographics now of the country, 90% black, a lot of new wealth from affirmative action, etc., some super rich black people. And when I do preach this, the reaction is, damn it, Alan, we thought now is our time, and now you're telling us something different. And they don't like it. But who would? None of us.
Would you comment on the being rich and being happy? And let me tell you a quick background on that. I grew up Midwest, and parents, of course they have parents. And my father was a minister and everything. We'd be driving along, and my brothers and I would be in the back seat, and one of us would notice that somebody in the neighborhood had a second car back in the 50s and early 60s. That was something, or maybe a small boat or something like that. And one of us would say, oh, look, they have a new car. And to this day, I hear my mother's voice as she turned around and would say to her, but are they really happy? Now, I grew up believing that rich people aren't happy. And as an adult, I have found a lot of rich people are very happy.
Maybe the goal's not happiness. Maybe happiness is a false god of this age, and perhaps particularly in first world countries, to be happy, American dream to be happy. Well, maybe it's got nothing about being happy, it's about being faithful. So, and faithfulness brings real joy that no poverty or riches could take away. A survey was done in our country across different classes, and the question was kind of, how much money would you need to really just be comfortable, you know, and happy? And in each group, class said about a third more. About a third more. Yeah. So.
Well, as a child psychiatrist, I see a lot of adolescents, and they all want to be happy. And I tell them happy is a dirty word in my vocabulary. Oh. Because if you get a few minutes of happiness in a day, that's gravy. That's okay. But we have to reinterpret what we're really shooting for. But did they see the commercials? They're all happy in the commercials.
Yeah. And so the most prophetic thing we can do with our congregations is get rid of our TVs.
Yes.
And not because of the programs, but because of the adverts, as well as programs, but because of the adverts, because it does create. So you're driving along, in the neighborhood that you're driving along, you see a new car and a boat. It also depends which neighborhoods you drive in, because I can take you to some communities, and I'm sure you could take me to some communities, that would make you feel and make me feel an instant millionaire. You with it? So it's also who we associate with. And the question we've got to ask ourselves is, Christian, if you're earning $5,000 a month or whatever, I don't know what money's kind of worth yet, $5,000 a month, and there are people who are not followers of Jesus who also earn that amount of money, we've got to ask the question, do we spend our money in any different way than them? Would someone be able to discover that you are a follower of Jesus by looking at your financial statements? I think the financial statements of our person and, let's say, our church, that is the most theological document of our congregation. If you want to discern the spirituality of a congregation, don't ask for the preacher to preach or the pastor to pray. Just ask for the finances. And you will see very quickly what is the spirituality of this place. by what we spend our money on. And that's what Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So follow the money if you want to find out where your heart is. Yeah. So
I'm enthralled with everything that you said. I'm going to push back a little bit on to try to understand your parable of the talents. And let me push back in this way. I've known a number of people in my life, and I'm thinking of one family in particular, who in this capitalistic system that we have worked very hard and eventually sold their business to Warren Buffett. Their goal in life, and they were even interviewed, the CEO of this company was interviewed on the Motley Crue NPR show, the stock guys, that their goal is to die penniless. They are, and was an incredible witness to their faith, but the process of building that business was a process of absolutely taking those five talents and working as hard as they could within, you know, stock option kinds of things to build that business as big as they could. And now that they've sold it, they are giving it away from their faith. So it was a little too clean to me.
So. Yeah. The Ephesians passage, what you've just described is, in my opinion, awesomely Christ-like.
Yeah, okay, that's my point.
Like Ephesians, stop stealing, work hard, so that you have something to give.
Right.
Okay. The talents, maybe it would change if we had to work out what one talent was. A talent is equivalent to 15 years worth of wages. You got that? We're not talking a small amount of money. You work out what you earn over 15 years. One talent. Two talents. So if it's kind of $10,000 a month over 12 months, that's $1.8 million is one talent. $3.6 million, two talents, $18 million for five talents. It is perverse and iniquitous amounts of money in a world of hunger and poverty. So I would invite you to check out Chet Myers and wrestle with him on the text. Chris, I mean, yeah.
In Isaiah, for example, the invitation to come, those with no money, is an invitation to a feast. And there are questions I have about the relationship between the kingdom of heaven and the invitation to a banquet that's full of fat things, full of wonderful food, and how that relates, in a sense, to what I perceive in our country in terms of an obsession with the good life. And so how do you wrestle with those two images, the prophetic or eschatological banquet, which is certainly an invitation to those kinds of things, but entirely differently understood, I would guess, than what we imagine when we try and get a table reservation at the best new restaurant in Seattle?
I guess it also would depend, where are you on the in the level of class? What you determine is a feast. What we had today for lunch, rice, or something over the rice, is a feast for many. In fact, a joyful feast. So there's more than enough in this world for there to be an incredibly wow feast without it falling over the other edge, I would want to be.
Yeah.
An example. I moved into live in a shanty town for 2 years, and during the meal times, most often the person I was living with, there'd be a knock on the door, and they knew there was always food in that place because I was there, And my friend would, without even question, just, you know, stand up, shake some rice off his plate, sometimes even take my plate and shake some rice off onto a third plate, and there'd be another meal. And it was joyfully received. So, again, it depends from which angle you're looking at it.
Well, it just raises the question for me of who our community of association
is. Yes.
Right. How powerful sister congregation relationship can be, so your circle of association is not just people who have as much or more than you do.
100%. Mm-hmm. Thanks for that.
If the corporate person that you described had not made it to his ultimate goal of millions to give away, at what point would he have felt he had given enough, and where would his spiritual feeling be? Would it have been out of generosity, or would it have been that he hadn't quite made it yet, and where would his soul, where would he be spiritually?
Well, their generosity was evident throughout. Mm. But yeah.
I mean, along the way.
In their same house.
Along the way.
Old car, okay. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
And that would make sense, because the idea that I will be generous one day when I have enough,
we
will never have enough.
You defined prophets as God's spokespeople who see the present in the light of God's promised future. You haven't, in this particular talk, developed what you meant by in the light of God's promised future. And I'd ask you to talk about that and say it's interesting to me that at least one, maybe there are more parables or talents, but at least one place is in Luke 19, and he told they thought the kingdom was going to come immediately. And so he told them this parable, which is the, I love a comment on it.
Yeah. Well, that doesn't follow then the Ched Meyer one. So I'm working with the Matthew passage. The Luke passage is preceded with Zacchaeus.
Yes, of course.
So we've got the whole juxtaposition there of what faithfulness is when you encounter Jesus and maybe what's not. So further work on the Luke. I'm working with the Matthew.
Okay, but what about the earlier question then?
Yeah, sure.
What is God's future in the light of
this? We could dream here. We could dream. What do you think God's future is for the world? What is God's dream for this world?
Peace.
Peace? Well, how do we get peace? What is peace?
To love one another.
Yeah?
Closing that gap.
Closing the gap. Food, so that everyone has food to eat. Everyone has shelter. Everyone has education. Everyone. Surely that's God's dream for this world. And therefore we need to be busy working, spending our energies, our intellect, our resources on God's dream. On God's dream.
So, could I comment on the happiness part? Sociologists do survey research on degrees of happiness, and some things I've read suggest that beyond meeting basic needs, however one might define that, that the next big purchase, a second car or a boat, etc., does not make one any happier. It just makes one want the next big purchase.
Yeah.
Can I say one or two things just in a congregational setting that maybe we could look at? I never ask my congregation to give money to the church. I don't see that Jesus is inviting me to do that. I'm inviting people to be generous in the world. So our pledge form goes like this. This is my gift to partner God in mending this world through, first line, you can add anything you want. A charity, an organization, NGO, you name it. And second line, this is my gift to partner God to mend the world through Calvary Methodist Church. So the call for generosity is saying that we are called to be generous people, and giving to the church does not equal giving to God. Giving to God is a whole lot broader than giving to church. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
So that's the first thing. And I want to say, as a pastor, that frees me to be very forthright about generosity. Okay? That's the one thing. We have no list. I have no list of who gives what. soon as I arrived in the congregation, got rid of the list. I don't know who gives what, because we know how that can be a bit like campaign finance. John Martin was speaking about the other day. So that's the one thing. And then the next is, we don't have a finance committee either. We don't have a finance committee. We've got a bookkeeper. Tells us how much there is. That's it. My experience has been that finance committees, their role on this planet, it seems, is to secure the money. And our role is to use that as gifts of ministry. So in our congregation, we go down to the line many, many months where we won't have more than 5,000 Rand, maybe 10,000 Rand in our entire account. And that's off about a 1.8 million Rand budget in a year. So the security of the money is not the big issue. It's about how we can use it.
Earlier, if I understood the comment correctly, you said something along the line that that our churches seldom or rarely or to a very small extent teach at all about money or teach correctly at all about money. And I think a lot of folks here are in and would agree that we are in congregations that seem to be constantly on the brink of financial disaster because of the upkeep, maintenance, and operation of their church property, so that is far and away the main consideration, to keep it together, to even be able to pay the staff, you know, on and on and on. So my question is, or I guess I'd make a comment, that this is such a desperate need, and at least our churches, I have no idea what other, but everybody's probably in this, that it would take another session or sessions to really get into that. I mean, that even though that was a great thing that you said, I don't see where, I mean, this teaching is leading up to getting to that.
Well, I would work, if I'm understanding you correctly, and I'm not sure I am, but let me try and respond. When we get nervous, how are we going to pay the bills of this plant, this church plant? How are we going to pay the salaries? So then when we speak about money, the only thing we're speaking about is asking for money. Doesn't work. Next month you're in the same position. Next year you're in the same position. Teach your people a theology of money, a theology of living generously. That our children should be growing up with being ambitious to be the greatest giver. We should have our children saying, I'm going to give away $1 million in my lifetime. That's how we should be growing. So if we teach a theology of money and not just asking for it, I want to suggest that will have repercussions that will keep that plant more than alive.
That is my question. How and when? I've been wanting this. I'm 72 years old. I've been wanting it for 50 years. And I talk about it a lot, and a lot of people don't like to hear me talk.
Yes. Last one.
I think that it's so ironic because in our society, we have a scarcity mentality. And I think that, you know, the biggest, well, one part of it is the whole idea of having faith in God's abundance. And I think giving is the way you learn that. You learn by giving more. I mean, and I, you know, I don't do it very well either. But I think anytime you give beyond what you think you can, it just sort of teaches you that.
Sure.
And I think that's the thing that our society, we are just, it's like the fear mentality. We are taught that there isn't enough. And it's so ironic when we're so wealthy.
And that quote, we taught that, I mean, we can't afford to give more. The real truth is we can't afford not to give more. Because otherwise we will all be swallowed up in this gap. I'm going to end there, and we can take that afterwards. Thank you, everyone.